Romans chapter 5, we are in part 3 of a study that we've entitled The Benefits of Justification. We've been looking at all that we have in salvation, the benefits that we've received by being saved. Now again, this is to those that are Christians. This is not speaking about those that are religious or that attend church. These are those that have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, those that have put their faith in Him, repented of their sins, turned to Him, and He is truly their Lord and Savior. Now, these are the benefits that we enjoy of being a part of God's kingdom. We've seen three benefits here in verses 1 and 2. And we will look at verses 3 and 4 this morning. Let's just read their verses 1 and 2 and recap, and then we will get into verses 3 and 4. Therefore, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First benefit that we saw being saved, being justified by faith, is that we are at peace with God. Now, what is important again to note here is that it's not that I was an enemy of, I was angry or upset or mad at God, and now I've made that right. But what's important to point out is that God was an enemy of me because of my sin. God is angry with the wicked all day long. It says in Psalm 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked. We saw in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath is the anger of God. The anger of God is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. God must judge. God, we've talked about so often here in our study in Romans, God is just, and God will justly judge, and He will judge based upon His righteousness. So there was something in between me and God that didn't allow me to have a relationship with God. But we saw the theme word throughout the whole chapter. Chapter 5 is the word through. Through Christ. Through Christ, because what Christ did, and because I'm in Christ, I have these benefits. One of them is that God has made peace with me. That which was in between God and I, that brought about wrath, has been removed. We looked at chapter 3, the word propitiation. And that word means the appeasement of the wrath of God. That through the cross, Christ became our propitiation, or our satisfaction, you could translate the word, of the wrath or anger of God. So it's gone. It's taken away. Isn't that a beautiful truth? That right now God is in relationship with me. And because I put my faith in Christ, I can be in right relationship with Him. And so that's what justification accomplished for me and for you that are believers today in the past. When we gave our life to the Lord, we were justified and we were made right with God and we are at peace with God. Now, again, it's not a feeling of peace we have. It's the reality of that state of relationship that we're in with the Lord. Now, the second thing here, he goes on in verse 2 to say, through whom we also have access by faith in this grace in which we stand. The second thing deals with not necessarily what happened in the past when I gave my life to the Lord and I was at peace with God and now in right relationship, but it's brought into the present. And it is that I right now have access. Well, because I have peace with God, I now can approach God. I have free access. Again, my access is based upon not me. And we looked at a very key phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, where it says that we have access into God's presence. We are to enter in boldly to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, through the cross, through what Christ did when He died on the cross and when He rose again and I'm forgiven of my sins, is that I right now have access to God. Now, that access doesn't change based on me. It doesn't change because I had a good day or a bad day. But it's solely based upon what Christ did. It's by the blood of Jesus. And that is so important. And so these benefits we have are sure. We looked at that last week. Steadfast, immovable. This is the security of the believer. This is mine. I own it because Christ gave it to me. And the beautiful thing is it's never been and never will be based on anything that I'll ever do or not do. And therefore, it's forever. And so, in the past, God made peace with me. In the present, God is inviting me. We saw the word access would properly be the best translation of just the literal word would be invitation. And that's what it means. You've been invited. Or the word is introduction. You've been introduced into this relationship with God. The third thing, we saw it last week, it says there in the end of verse 2, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. So we see what the work of the past, justification accomplished, that I'm at peace with God. The present, that I have access into God's presence. And the third thing pushes me into the future. This is beautiful. Because it speaks of the hope of the glory of God. That one day, you and I will not only be with the Lord, but we will be with the Lord and we will reflect His glory. You will have a new body, a glorified body. You will be in a brand new state. And the most important thing about that state is you will not be a sinner. Isn't that great? You won't be. Can you imagine a day where you're not going to be a sinner? You're not going to have to confess your sin. You're not going to have to say, I can't believe I did it again. I can't wait. And that's a hope. And we're to rejoice, he says. This is a benefit that we can find great joy and rejoice in that. Now, what we want to look at this morning is really based upon that third benefit. And so tied together, Paul brings us to the real reality of life, where we are, where we live. As my mom always said, where the rubber meets the road, right here, real life. And so he takes us through this journey, if you would, of what God has done and the benefits we possess through that. But now he goes even deeper and says, and this is how it affects your life right now, today. He says something that is a little troubling at first glance if you don't have an eternal hope. If you aren't living your life on that third benefit, which is rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And if you weren't with us last week to understand the fullness of that, I want to encourage you to get the CD or listen to it online because it is so important connection here. But that hope, you see, living my life in light of that hope will change my life here and now. There is a very unbiblical and incorrect phrase. I don't hear it so much now, but at a time in the church, I heard it more, and it was the phrase that you are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, which is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches and what Paul is saying. This is what Paul would say. He is saying here in our passage this morning that if you would be heavenly minded, you would be more earthly good. You could do more for this, in this life, for the glory of God. You would affect people more. You would find greater joy. You would be a person with greater peace, satisfaction, contentment here and now if you were more heavenly minded. In fact, my goal this morning is to get us to be more heavenly minded so we can be very earthly good. Very important. And that's what Paul is saying. Let's read it. Verses 3 and 4. He says not only that. Remember, he says rejoicing in hope for the glory of God. Not only, not only that, but we also glory. Now, note the word glory here is the same word for rejoicing there in the third benefit at the end of verse 2. So let's read it with that added. It's the same exact word. I think that we dumb it down. I think the translators here maybe dumbed it down a little because it's a hard concept for you and I to grasp, but I will suggest it's only hard if we don't have a hope, if our eyes aren't set on the hope. He says, not only that, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulation. And I even heard some chuckles, you know, and our first thought is, are you joking? Well, he is joking, in my opinion, if I don't understand something about the Lord. And that's his goal. Notice the word knowing. He says here, rejoice in hope for the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And verse 4, perseverance, character. And character, hope. And let's finish verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So maybe a new idea, maybe a new perspective for some of us. But let me say this, this is what the hope of heaven will do for a person. And we will hopefully understand this by the time we're done here this morning. But Paul is saying, listen, you're to rejoice. Now, remember that the word rejoice was a word, we looked at it last week when we saw it in verse 2. It was a word that spoke to boast. He's saying, boast in your tribulations. I don't know how that sits with you. He said, or the word could be glory, glory, or the word could be exalt, exalt. The word, and I shared this with you last week, could be translated a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. He'd read this way. It would say, not only that, but we also have a triumph, rejoicing confidence in tribulation. And you go, well, maybe the word tribulation is different than what I think it is. Well, the word tribulation is a very strong word, actually. The word tribulation is a word that speaks of to crush or to press. It was the word used to press olives and grapes. Now, do you realize an olive is you know, typically we get like black olives, okay? And they're, you know, canned and whatnot, and they're soft and we eat them. But an olive in its very beginnings is very hard. And they would put olives in these gunny sacks, and they would put them under these big weights, and they'd put weights on them, and slowly, it would be a long time, it'd be 24, 48 hours that these weights would just sit on them and slowly press down on the olive. It's called the olive press. If you go in March with us to Israel, you'll see one of those ancient olive presses, and we will show you how it works. And it's an amazing thing, because this is where the word comes from, tribulation. It speaks of being under severe pressure. This word is a word that is used for outward trials that are inflicting you. It is a word for pressure or to press. It could be translated this way. To compress or squeeze. It speaks of to be in a narrow, confined space. These are all just definitions of the word tribulation from the original language. To squeeze into a narrow and confined place. The word can be translated to be broken. We say that I'm broken right now. Tribulation breaks us. It's a word that can be translated to have anguish, affliction, distress. And on I could go with this word. Paul is not talking about some little sniffle you got. Rejoice that you have a sniffle for the glory of God. Paul is a man who is acquainted with suffering. A man who knows tribulation. And as we look this morning at a few different areas in the New Testament where they say the same thing Paul is saying, and we look at James. James, who was the brother of Jesus. James, who ultimately died a martyr's death. He was thrown from the temple. He was beaten with a club. And all he had to do was say, I don't believe in Jesus, and his life would have been spared. Peter writes about these tribulations He writes about finding the hope that God has, the purposes that God have in them, and how we're able to get through them, and even to rejoice in the middle of them. Peter is the man who, in Acts chapter 5, there where he is arrested, him and John are arrested. They're in prison. Some of the other apostles are with them, unnamed in the book of Acts there. But they're there and they're going to kill him. I mean, they're on trial in the Sanhedrin, the court there of Israel. They're going to kill him. And a man, one of the rabbis, one of the leading scholars amongst the council, Gamaliel, stands up and says, "Hold on, guys. Hey, if this thing is of God, we don't want to be found to fight against God, and we'll never be able to overthrow it anyways. This Christianity thing they're talking about, the gospel they're preaching. But if it's not of God, if it's of man, it will come to nothing." And he quotes a few different other heretics that had brought stuff and had come to nothing. And so they agreed with them, and so they beat them, it says, in Acts chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. They beat them. And it says there in verse 40 and 41 that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for His name. Okay, these are people who know what they're talking about experientially. And they're sharing the Word with us and sharing the truth with us. I think one of the most valuable things for you and I to understand, for me to be able to look at this verse and say that I'm to glory in tribulation, that I'm to rejoice with triumphal, joyful confidence in a pressing, in a crushing, in a breaking in my life. How can I do that? How will that ever be possible? The only way that you're going to be able to understand it is that you would do what Paul has said for us to do, is that is to rejoice in the glory of God. That we are rejoicing in the hope, that we're looking unto eternity. Colossians, Paul writes. Now, Paul, when he writes the book of Colossians, you realize that he's in prison. He writes from the prison cell. And this is what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, if we are raised with Christ, he says, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he says this in verse 2. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Now, the word's clear. This is a commandment. We're to set our mind on the things above, the eternal things, and not on the things of the earth. We're to be heavenly minded so we can be earthly good. So many Christians are too earthly minded to be heavenly good. They really are. I mean, we get so wrapped up in this life, in this world, and trials and crushings and breakings and things being stripped from us. Finances and even loved ones. Let me just say a word about death for a minute. If you have lost someone who's a believer, you haven't lost them if you're a believer. They have gone before you to where your home is. Think about it. We are oftentimes so disillusioned by death in the church. And no doubt, Paul tells us, we will sorrow. If you don't sorrow, you're not normal. But we will sorrow not as the world sorrows, but we will sorrow with hope. With hope. There's great hope for us. That person that we've lost, they've just gone before us. And I wanted to say this right now. They're in heaven with the Lord, and they can see us. You know, we think of heaven way beyond the stars, but it's right here. It's another dimension, no doubt. It's unseen to our eyes, but it's right here. Elisha was there, and his servant was with them, and the city was surrounded where he was by the Syrian army. And Elisha's servant came running to him and says, Master, Master, we're surrounded. It's over. We're dead. And he just acts like no big deal. And he's like, Elisha. And he says, there are more with us than there are with them. It's Elisha and his servant and surrounded by the Syrian army. The servant's looking around very perplexed. And Elisha says to his servant, or he says to the Lord, Lord, open his eyes. And it says the eyes of the servant was open, and he saw surrounding the Syrian army chariots of fire, horses and chariots of fire. He saw for a moment into the spiritual realm, and he saw God's army. And it's interesting because Elisha comes out and they says, we are looking for Elisha. Do you know where he is? And he blinds them. God blinds the whole army and he leads them right into the capital city of the enemy of the Assyrians. And then he just leaves them there. Just a guy. He doesn't have any weapons, nothing. Heaven is real. Heaven is closer than you think. And we ought to live because of that. We ought to live what we say in the light of heaven, in the light of eternity. We ought to live so different. Our trials will affect you different. And let me say, the pressure, the squeezing, the crushing, the breaking won't be as strong in light of glory. That's what Paul's saying. Therefore, he's saying, you can rejoice. Because here's this, and here's the beauty for a Christian. That as a Christian, the very thing that Satan, and no doubt trials are from the enemy, used by God. And I say that very carefully. The enemy brings attack against us. God allows that attack to come. Job is a perfect example of that. Where the enemy said, let me attack Job. God said, okay, you can. So God allows it. The enemy is the vehicle of evil. Don't ever think God is the author or the one that's tempting. And James makes that very clear in the context of trials. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, when you are tempted, let no one say, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The enemy is the tempter. That's one of his names. The tempter, and he comes and he tries to break us. He tries to get us to fall. God will allow him, and God will use those afflictions and those trials in our lives to make us more like him, to make us mature, to deepen us as people, to make us a people who aren't moved and shaken by every little thing in life, to make us strong, to make us to be able to stand. And let me tell you this, a strong person proved through trials and comes out the other side as refined gold does, and it comes out, as Paul says, with character, is a person who brings glory to the Lord. And the person that is able to do that is the person who is able to see over the trial and see the goal that God has at the end of the road. And that's where Paul here says, knowing something. You must know this. Look what he says there. Knowing in verse 3 that these tribulations produce. They produce fruit. They're not fruitless. You feel like it though. They're not meaningless. But they produce, look what he says, perseverance. It's the word for endurance. It means to bear up under. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. You know, one thing I find in trials, it brings me closer to heaven when my eyes are on the Lord. When I go through, we're talking, and the word here is for severe trials. When I go through severe trials, I really realize how much I want to be in heaven. Obviously, I want to get out of the trial. But I'm really glad that this life and this trial is not my eternal state. And I always reflect on that. And I'm so glad it's not reversed, you know. We have eternity for 80 some years or whatever. And then we go to live on earth in sin and have a fallen nature for eternity. Woohoo! I'm glad that those roles aren't reversed. And that there's just a short time here, which the authors of the Bible call our pilgrimage, as we're passing through this place. But you must know this. We must understand that the Christian life, that the gospel, that the calling of God, when you become a believer, that God promises you that in this life, you will have tribulation. I mean, this is so emphatic. And I want to grain it into our minds today. Because let me just say this, it's ingrained in my mind, but when I go through trials, I still struggle with feeling like God doesn't love me. Now, I use the word feeling very, very carefully. I feel like God doesn't love me. But by the truth of the gospel, and this is where my faith comes in, I know that God loves me. I mean, look at verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of the love of God is not a life free of trials. The demonstration of the love of God is that I've been justified in Him and that I have peace with God, and by grace I stand and enter the presence of God, and there's a glorious eternity awaiting me. And I want to just tell you that eternity and its glory becomes greater when I see this world for what it is. There are trials in this life. And when you go through something and you're struggling and you feel like pressure is on you, you're being squeezed like a grape and being smashed in the there and being trodden under like grapes do in the vat. And you just feel like, God, I thought you were for me. I thought you loved me. Know this, He does. And those grapes are going from grapes to a drink that is going to bring survival to a nation. He's not crushing it to make it worse. He's crushing it to make it better. It's interesting because wine speaks of joy in the Bible. Olives speak of oil, the oil of gladness in the Bible. It speaks of anointing. It speaks of life. And sometimes we must be squeezed and put into that place of pressure to experience the depth that God has for us. Know this, you will go through trials. That's an emphatic promise. Jesus warns and readies His disciples in the book of John about this. In John chapter 14, He says, I'm leaving and I'll come again, but I'm leaving you. We all know the passage. There, as He says, that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I come again. So He's leaving. They're all worried. He says, and the Spirit's going to come and you need to abide in me, John 15. And the end of John chapter 15, He says, but the world won't understand you and the world's going to hate you. Because they hated me, they're going to hate you. And remember this when they do, He says. In John chapter 16, the passage begins there with, He says, they're going to cast out your name. They're going to cast you out of the synagogues. And yes, they're going to kill you. You're going to be martyred. And He says, and when the time comes that these things happen, remember that I've told you, Jesus is trying to prepare His disciples for what's to come. And He says this in John chapter 16. He closes the passage out with this phrase in verse 33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He says, but be of good cheer. So the idea of tribulation and joy. He says, but hold on. Don't get too sad right now. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And He points us to the hope of glory. He points us to that place. The Apostle Paul says a very striking statement in 1 Thessalonians. You're taking notes, write this down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. I want to read it to you. It says that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you know, notice again there's that, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Wait a second. Paul says that we are appointed to suffering. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Appointed. The New American Standard reads this way. It says, so that no one be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And I think that just even emphasizes, you know this. You and I have been destined for suffering in this world. We've also been destined for glory for eternity. And so, knowing I'm destined for suffering, in my sufferings, I find hope in eternity. And I find hope knowing that the suffering, as I submit to God, as I trust in the Lord, as I walk with God, that the suffering is going to bring me into the image that Christ died to make me. He's going to transform me into His glory. Now, tying verses 2 and 3 together here, and what we looked at last week, the hope of the glory of God. That the hope is that one day I am a reflection of the glory of God. That He's changing me from glory to glory into His image. That He, to whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed in the image of His Son. And that is ultimately glorification. But God is getting me there, readying me, preparing me, deepening me through the afflictions that this life will bring. And let me just say this. Hey, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The unsaved go through trials too. They just don't have Him to carry them through. We do, and therefore I can find joy. Hey, listen, you can say, I'm not going to walk with God. Too many afflictions. Too many trials. Listen, buddy, you're going to go through trials. And now you're going to say, I'm going to go through them without Him. You're crazy. And then you're going to say, at the end of it all, I'm going to burn in hell. And I'm going to have the greatest, the word hell and words around the idea of the judgment of God in the end days, it's the word anguish, which is the word tribulation. So what you're saying is, this is my heaven. I'm going to live it the way I want. And I'm going to spend the eternity in anguish. Oh, that's heavy. Do I have reason to joy today in the middle of my trials? Absolutely. Is it the will of God that I suffer? Peter, I shared with you what he had gone through. In his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 16 says this, if anyone suffers, 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed of your suffering. Certainly don't think God doesn't love you. But glorify God in this matter. He goes on in verse 19 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer, watch this, according to the will of God. Wow. Is it the will of God that I suffer? Yes. Absolutely. At times it is the will of God. And again, it just makes me long for heaven. Does God want me to suffer? Does He like look down and at me suffering going, yeah, that's what I wanted. No, He's a loving Father. I let my kids suffer through things so they're not babies. You know, my little boy, he scrapes his knee. The kid is one of the toughest kids I've ever seen. You know, he plays soccer and he's 7. I mean, he will be going full speed and the dude can run. And he'll just hit a kid. That's how in 7, that's what they do. They're bam! Kids will be flying, they'll be on the ground crying, he'll be right back up with that ball going down. You know, because he has 2 older brothers and he's got a dad. We play basketball. And, you know, I'm probably a little bit more careful when I'm guarding him and I let him make a shot, you know, here or there. Why do I not let him make a shot every time? Because he'll never learn. He'll think you go up to the basket, everyone just the Red Sea parts and you don't. And he'll go play on the playground and get schooled. So I let him, but you know, he'll fall down, he'll scrape his knee. He used to cry really hard. Now I'm a little worried. I'm like, there's blood, dude. No, I'm fine. You know, ready to roll. He's toughened up. He's grown because I've let him fall. I've let him, I haven't sheltered him and said, no, you stay there on the lawn. You're too little. When he's like, Dad, let me play with the big boys. Now there's times that I go, too big of a trial out here. You know, the guys from church are here and I love you. Sit on the sideline, lest you become part of the pavement. Okay? And God's the same. And I'm not saying, get up, son, you're fine. It's a little scrape. You can hang. Suffer! Rejoice! You know, I'm not doing that. I'm trying to help them up. And just toughen them up, and that's our Father. Listen, if you never suffered, you and I would be the softest, weakest people in the world. And I've heard that of Christians. Christians are weak. Why is that? Hey, the Christians I read about in the New Testament are the farthest from weak can ever weak get. I mean, because even when they're weak, they're in their weakness, they're made strong. It's in that suffering that they find God's power working through them. You know, and it's so beautiful how God works. And so as a child of God, I can look at a tribulation and say, that is, I know that this is going to produce perseverance and perseverance character and character hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God is shed abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit that is given to me. There is hope for me. And my God loves me so much that he's going to let me go through. He's going to let the devil attack me. And he's going to strengthen me. And so he says this. Let him who suffers according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. And here's the most important phrase. As to a faithful creator. Oh, he's so faithful. And he's going to carry me through. And he's going to bring you through. And he's a faithful God. And today I can rejoice. I really can rejoice in the sufferings that are here. Jesus taught us to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed. The word is, oh, so satisfied is the one who mourns. The mourning Christian, as the Psalms say, there will be weeping in the evening and joy will come in the morning because that trial, thank God, is not eternal. It will have an end. And God is going to bring you through and you're going to come out a better person. Blessed, verse 10 of Matthew 5, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice this, because you're going to heaven. Blessed are you. You can rejoice. In fact, he goes on to say there, verse 11, blessed are those who are reviled and persecuted and said all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Listen to this. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice what he says. Rejoice and do what? And smile. Just a little, you know. Exceedingly glad. With jubilee. With a shout of joy. That's what he's teaching us. Because why? Great is your reward in heaven. You say, well, I'm not persecuted like that. I mean, my trials are, you know, maybe because of my foolishness. Might be true. Which is sad because what we're saying is, well, we don't relate with the Bible because we don't witness like they did. Think about it. We don't have an impact like they did, so we're not being persecuted. That's something we need to really think about. But can I suggest to us as well that persecution from the enemy comes in all kinds of forms? In fact, the Apostle Paul was persecuted by physical infirmity. He says it very point blank in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There he says that he had a buffeter from Satan called a thorn in the flesh. And he goes on to talk about how that in that weakness, God's strength would be made perfect. And he says, and God speaks to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for when you're weak, then you are strong. It was a buffeter of Satan. Like I said, that spiritual realm around us, there's also a demonic spiritual realm. Bible says we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our battle. Our battle isn't what's seen, it's what's not seen. But that which is seen is used by the unseen. Satan uses those people in our lives, and he is influencing things, and he's bringing situations, and he's bringing problems at work because you're a Christian. Make no mistake about it. And it's happening. And Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you might be able to, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory, rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now that's the same chapter, chapter 4, 1 Peter, that we read the other verses from. Church, Satan is crafty and sly, and he gets you to think it's got nothing to do with him or persecution or the kingdom of God. It's just life, and God must not love you, and he's abandoned you. Satan is the king of suggestion. The first temptation that Satan did to humanity was he suggested to Eve that what God said isn't what he really meant. And what Satan will do to you and me is he'll suggest, oh, God doesn't love you. Oh, this isn't really a trial. This is your own foolishness. This is whatever. God has abandoned you. God has forgotten you. And let me just say, his name, the word Satan, the word means slander. That's what the word devil means, slanderer. In fact, it's used for those that gossip in the New Testament. Same word. And Satan is a devil. He's a slanderer. He slanders God. He slanders you. And he gets you to think that God doesn't care about you. That's why Jesus, that's why the Word of God is abundant. And I've only given you a couple verses out of handfuls that we are called to suffer. And that's part of life. But in those sufferings, there is great, great consolation. And there is great hope. Turn with me to James, would you? James chapter 1, the book of James. It's towards the end of our New Testaments, past the book of Hebrews, before Peter. James chapter 1, this is the way the apostle James says it there. He says, my brethren, verse 2, James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, same concept. And you're like, what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Notice the word knowing. We have the same word in our Romans text. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is the same word for perseverance in our Romans text. He says, verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. What am I to joy in? I love suffering. It's just joy. That's not what God's saying, okay? Remember this, Jesus didn't like suffering. When Jesus was faced with the greatest suffering of mankind in the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross before him, and his worry wasn't so much the physical suffering, but by, as a human, no doubt that was a concern as well. But bearing the sin of the world and the separation from God and being judged with all of my sin, for he became sin that I might become the righteousness of God, the scriptures tell me. And what's he doing? He's praying. And he's praying and he's praying this. He's praying, if it's any way possible, take me out of the trial. Remove the cup from me. But then he says, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will. Jesus recognized suffering was a bummer. Jesus did not want to suffer. Jesus said, if you could get me out of this suffering, if we could do this another way, if we could save Trent and all those that are attending Saving Grace and all of the Christians throughout the history, if we could save them another way, let's do it. We don't want to do this cross thing. Nevertheless, he committed his soul to God in doing good as to a faithful creator. There the Bible tells us that he was in such agony. And it speaks of the word of pressure there. It speaks of the word of trial there, or this word tribulation. That his sweat became as great drops of blood, and that an angel had to come and strengthen him to go through the trial that was set before him. I'm not saying, God's not saying, yeah, suffering, woohoo, yeah, love it, bring it, it's glorious. But we're to look beyond the suffering, beyond the tribulation, and see the result that God has, the intention that God has for us. That's what James is saying. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The word endurance, and it's the same word that we have there in our Romans text. And for time's sake, we won't turn back. But there, as he says, that we are to rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's the word. The word is endurance. The word means to bear up under. It means to go through something with pressure on you and bearing up on that pressure and continue to move forward. That's what we're to do in a trial. We can only do it through the strength of the Lord. We cannot do it our own. My prayer often is, Lord, get me out of the trial. And God's answer to me often is, I'm not taking you out, son. I'm taking you through. Well, going through is harder than getting out. It's true. That's true. But going through is what's going to give you the character that you need, the proven character. The word character in Romans chapter 5, which says that endurance produces then character, is a word for tried integrity. It speaks of the furnace, the fiery trial, which is exactly what Peter talks about. Turn with me to 1 Peter. It's just the book over from James here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 6 with me. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In heaven. Read the context. In heaven we greatly rejoice, though now, right now, here on earth, for a little while, if need be, we have been grieved by various trials. Notice trials grieve. And there's all kinds of different ones. What for? That the genuineness of your faith. There's a very similar idea to the word character, that genuineness. In fact, one of the translations of the word character is the word genuine. That the genuineness of our faith, he says, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, watch this, the end of the trial will bring genuineness, that it might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your life will be found to praise. When you stand before the Lord, heaven will praise the Lord for who you are. Honor. The Lord will be honored by you. And glory when Jesus is revealed. Well, he's got some work to do, I guess, on me and you. And the best thing for me is to let him do it. You know, the worst thing is to go through a trial over and over and over. You know how that is, right? Why is it that we do that? Because we don't learn. I mean, you know, when I'm in a trial on my fifth time, same thing. I've learned to say, now there's something I'm not getting. Because we go through the same fire. And the wise person would get it. The wise person would learn it. The wise person would take it and say, God, you have taught. You have got something for me here, and I'm going to learn this. And James says it this way, let it have its perfect work. Don't get out from under it, stay under it. But know this, be encouraged in this, that the only way you and I get through trials and they have their perfect work is because the Lord is with us. As I said, he says to me, Lord, get me out. He says, no, we're going to get you through. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Perfect illustration what he's talking about. There they are. They're thrown into the furnace, heated up 7 times. The guys that were taking them up there fell in and died before they hit the bottom of the furnace. It's like this just big fire. And they go up on these ladders and they fall and they're dead. And they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in there. And the king says, I see them walking. And wait, didn't we put 3 in? There's 4. And one like the Son of God is in there. And it's Jesus, no doubt. And this is a picture of trials. Church, the world goes through them and they burn up before they hit the bottom. But the church goes through them and they find themselves in the middle of the fiery furnace with Jesus standing right there. And he's walking them through. And you know what it says? It says that when they came out, because they came out of the other side of that fiery trial, and no doubt with tested, matured, genuine faith. I mean, imagine getting out of that fire. And it says their hair was not singed. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. You want to talk about the protection of the Lord. And that's awesome. And that's how character is built in us. And you know, the more trials a person goes through, the deeper a person becomes when they walk with God, when they trust the Lord, going through those trials. You know, this passage here in Peter, you know the refiner's fire? That's what he's talking about here, where they heat up gold and the impurities come up. In that word character in the book of Romans, it has the idea of purity, genuineness. Do you know how the refiner knew that the gold was purified in ancient days? He would continue, the impurities come up, they called it dross. They would take it off. He would keep taking off the dross. And it said that when he looked into the gold and he could see his reflection in the gold, he knew the gold was refined. Think about it. When Jesus looks into my life after the dross, some more impurities, and he takes it and he finally looks in and says, ah, I see myself in Trent now. The genuineness of my faith being much more precious than gold that perishes might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen.